Okay. So, we're going to be continuing our series on the book of Ephesians this morning, starting in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, when I was 13, I learned how to play chess, and I wonder how many people know this guy on the next slide here. Probably not many. It doesn't look familiar yet, does he? Well, how many people know the name Bobby Fischer? I think there is an age divide for those that know Bobby Fischer and those who don't. When I was about 13, I learned how to play chess and quickly became very interested in it. I even started a chess club at my high school, although it wasn't exactly a chess club so much. It was me and a bunch of detention kids playing chess together. Anyway, I wanted to get good at chess, and in fact, I set my sights very high. I wanted to be the next Bobby Fischer, and that was not a realistic goal. So as I've gotten older, I've learned to set myself more realistic goals. On the next slide, when I got into martial arts, I did not set my sights on becoming the next George St. Pierre. How many people know who that is? Oh, no, but I'm the only one. Well, he's very good. And, yeah, being a world champion like him was not something that I set my sights on. I just wanted to be competent and keep progressing. And then the same goes for, on the next slide, when I started with weight training. Actual picture of me. I'm a little out of shape at the moment, but... So I know I'm not going to ever break any world records, but I'm not setting my sights there. I think it's wise to focus on goals that are attainable, challenging, but reasonable. And then I come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example. That's the Christian life. Follow God's example. Well, so much for reasonable and attainable. It would be easier for me to deadlift 600 kilograms than to match God's holiness and perfection. But this is exactly where we're told to set our sights in the Bible, throughout the Bible. In fact, the ancient people of Israel, as many of you will know, were told several times in the Torah, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that same instruction gets repeated to us in the New Covenant, for example, in 1 Peter. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." The book of Ephesians follows this same pattern, this theological trend. In particular, we saw last time in chapter 4 that when it comes to forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you is our standard. We saw that instead of a list of rules and how to behave and how to not behave and boxes to tick, the heart of Christian living is that we have learned Christ. Christ himself, the person, is where we set our sights for our own lives. Now, why is that our standard? Because that's our reality, and it's actually not an unrealistic standard if we think in the bigger picture. If we're obsessed with me and what I'm doing and how I'm living, well then sure, it's an unrealistic standard. I can't be as good as God or as good as Jesus. But what we should be obsessed with is not me, 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 but Christ, Christ, Christ. What is Christ doing? What has he done? And what will he do? That is at the heart of the gospel. What is God doing in us through Christ? What has God done and what will God do? That is at the heart of Christian living. And Ephesians has told us a lot about that. Chapter 1 starts by explaining that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. He's destined us for that purpose, for his glory. And he's given this to us freely out of his love. And he set a seal on us, the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance of a full salvation in the future. And Paul's number one prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1 is simply that they get to know God better. And they get to know better also this future salvation that we look forward to, our glorious hope, our great inheritance. If that was Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians, that they grow in their knowledge of God and of what God has done, is doing, and will do, then what should be our great prayer and hope for ourselves and each other? Well, how can we understand what God does for us in Christ? Ephesians gives us many pictures of it to help us get our heads around it. So in chapter 2, for example, we were dead, and God has made us alive. We were here on earth, and God has seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ. We were excluded from the people of God, but now we're included. Notice that in these pictures, there are no shades of gray. You're in or you're out. And coming up here in chapter 5, there's a similar picture. It's either darkness or light, and that's it. You are what you are, darkness or light. You're dead or alive. You're not God's people or you are God's people. And this is why the very goodness and perfection and holiness of God himself and of Jesus himself is our standard. And quite reasonably our standard. Living for God is not going to be measured on a spectrum. We aren't content as the people of God with looking at someone else and saying, well, I'm better than he is. And we're not even fully content with looking at who we used to be and saying, well, I'm better than I was. As good a thing as that is. We look up and we look forward. We look up to our God and forward to what he is making us. And we say, that's what I want to be. And then we live it the best we can. And when we mess up, we don't give up. We put off the old self and put on the new self like a change of clothing every day. But it's not just an endless, hopeless cycle striving after an unrealistic goal forever. It's not because God predestined us to be holy like he is holy, and he will do it. It's what God does that matters more than what I do. God will make us perfect and holy and right completely and forever when Christ returns to make all things new. That is who we truly are in the plan and purpose of God. We are perfect and holy and right. Not 51%, not 70%, not 95%, but 100%. Not, yes, most of the time, but if someone gets on my nerves, I'm going to be a jerk. No, it's 100%. That's our reality that is coming. And that's the reality we're called to live. Alive, not dead. Light, not darkness. A perfect body for the perfect head that is Christ. A perfect temple for the dwelling of the perfect God. So the command to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect, is not in the big picture an unrealistic goal or unattainable goal. It's not too high to set our sights. It's exactly where we're going. It's exactly what God has done and is doing and will do for us in Christ. And all that's left for now is that we live like it. And when we mess up, because we will, we don't give up. You set your sights on Christ again, and you live like it. And when you miss, you set your sights on Christ again, and you live like it. That's sort of the theological framework that Ephesians has given us. And without it, we have no hope of living the kind of life that we're meant to live as Christians. A list of do's and don'ts is simply no substitute for growing in our knowledge of God and of his Son and what they have done for us and are doing and will do. Only knowing who we really are in Christ gives us any chance of living like it. Set your sights on Christ and live like it. Well, chapter 5 continues. think we're one slide ahead at the moment, but that's okay. Follow God's example in what way? Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Okay? So if God loves us like children, and we're meant to follow his example, then it makes sense that the way we follow his example is in love. Loving God back for his love, or loving our brothers and sisters the way that he loves them. And sure enough, that's what we get in verse 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Again, God is our standard. Christ is our standard. What kind of love? I'm called to this kind of love. Walk in the way of love, because love is what God and Christ are and what they do for us. Set your sights on Christ and live like it. Now, any of you ought to be able to figure out from your own meditations on Scripture, but let me give you a very simple practical test because it might be helpful. Anything you've ever done or ever do, you can ask yourself honestly why you did it. And if the answer is not because I love, then you failed the test. I yelled at her because I love her. I called him a jerk because I love him. I stole from them because I love them. Now, if you're anything like me, and I know that you are, then you'll probably fail this test more often than you pass it. And even when you do pass it, you'll also fail it. Because even at my best, when my motives are at their purest, even then I find my motives are mixed. I'll give you an example from everyday life. I absolutely hate tailgating on the road. And I hate it for many reasons. The most important is that it is dangerous and unnecessary, and it gets you nothing. Tailgating someone does not get you anywhere any faster than keeping a safe space. All it does is endanger your life and other people's lives for no reason. Now, it's because I love my passengers that I do not want others tailgating me. It's because I love my neighbor on the road that I hate to see someone tailgating him. And it's even in honesty because I love the tailgater that I get angry when I see him tailgating. I don't want to see him 5 seconds later with a steering column lodged in his chest because he couldn't brake in time. So I can honestly say that I get mad about tailgating because I love. At the same time, if I'm frank, I kind of hate that tailgater too. Partly I get mad because I'm a sinner and this other sinner has got on my nerves. Now, applying this test helps me figure out practically what am I going to do when I get mad at the tailgater. Because I love the tailgater, I made a rude gesture at him. Now, I don't think that one computes. Because I love the tailgater, I slammed on my brakes to get him to back off. No, that doesn't quite work either. Because I love the tailgater, I slowed down gradually and I moved as close as I could to the left and hoped that he would pass me so that he wouldn't be putting himself in such life-threatening danger, to say nothing of me and my children. Actually, that does work, I think. That is something I can do because I love. Now, you can do this with everything. Because I love so-and-so, I gently confronted him about this thing that he did wrong. Or, because I love so-and-so, I told a bunch of other people what a jerk he is for this thing he did wrong. Try applying that test once in a while. Or don't. It's up to you. Walk in the way of love, Paul says. Whether you want to use this test or not, I don't mind. But however you do it, you make sure that you're following God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love. And now continuing from verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, nor any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or course joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So here Paul is actually revisiting some of the same kinds of living that he spoke about in the last chapter. Although here he actually does specify sexual immorality, he immediately includes it with impurity, which we saw in chapter 4. It's a very general term for wrong living. And with greed, which we also saw is a very general term for a selfish desire for more, more, more of anything, whether that's money or something else. And why, in verse 3, should there not even be a hint of this kind of selfish lifestyle? Because simply, that's improper for God's people. And you're either God's people or you're not. It's not 51%, it's not 95%. You're dead or alive, God's people or not, it's all or nothing. So put off the old self and put on the new. And when you fall short, you do it again. You don't give up and you don't lose hope. You set your sights on Christ. And when you miss, you set your sights on him again. And it's not hopeless, because it's exactly what God is doing on us and what he will finally do for us when Christ returns. In verse 4, we have some kinds of speech that are improper for God's people, and I don't really think obscenity is quite the right translation. I think shamefulness. Don't let anything shameful come out of your mouth. Because the point here is not really about so-called four-letter words and naughty words and things like that. Rather, this too is a look back to what Paul said in chapter 4. What comes out of our mouths should be words to build others up in love, not hurtful words to tear them down. If you use polite and ordinary words to tear someone down, that is every bit as shameful as using a four-letter word. So don't get hung up on a list of words we are or aren't allowed to say, or a list of topics that we are or aren't allowed to joke about. That's not the point. Is your joking good-spirited and fun, or is it hurtful to someone? Are you using words to build up or to tear down, and that's the point? Chapter 4 said, instead, we should use our words to build people up. And here Paul says in verse 5 that what comes out of our mouths should be thanksgiving. And he doesn't spell out whether he means particularly thanksgiving for God or thanksgiving for each other. Probably he means both. Why don't you have a look through Ephesians and see the kind of things that God is thankful for? Do that sometime during this week. Sorry, that Paul is thankful for. And maybe he wants us to be thankful for the same kind of things. We want to be thankful with our words instead of hurtful to other people, which is shameful and foolish. How we live and how we talk, it comes out of who we are. And ultimately, who God is and what he has done and who he has made us. And that's why it's a black and white matter here in Ephesians. Either something is proper for God's people or it's too shameful even to be mentioned. Either you have an inheritance in God's kingdom or you don't. If you do, well, then live like it. Set your sights on Christ. Now, from verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. So here's that darkness and light imagery. And isn't that interesting? You are light, so live like light, Paul says. You are light or darkness. It's either or. It's all or nothing. It's God's kingdom or it's not. And it's because that we are in God's kingdom that we don't live like those who aren't. And if we can't do that, if we persistently live like we're not in God's kingdom, well, I suppose that would show that, in fact, we're not. From verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Because in Christ we are light, we should live like it. We should not be producing the fruit of darkness in our lives, like hurtfulness and selfishness and greed and divisiveness and so on. Instead, by our living out the fruit of light in our lives, which is all goodness and righteousness, we should expose the darkness. I think it's right and good for Christians to speak out against the evils in the world. But Paul cautions here that sometimes it's shameful even to speak about the world's evil. In any case, one of the best ways that we can expose darkness is simply by being light ourselves. That's fairly plain, I think. Light has to be different from darkness, doesn't it? Otherwise, we're just shining more darkness into the darkness. When it comes to gossip and self-centeredness and hurtful language and hypocrisy and whatever else, sure, you can find those in any kind of organization or any group of people. But as God's people here in the church, we can't just look to the darkness around us and be content to say, well, we're not any more dark than they are. Instead, we set our sights on Christ. He has made us light. And so we live as light shining into the darkness. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14 is very interesting. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So it's possible that "this is why it is said" is just Paul's introduction to some saying that was current in the early church. But this kind of language would normally be a way of introducing a scripture quotation. And the interesting thing is, there is no Old Testament scripture that says this, which Paul would be quoting. But the better we actually know our Old Testament, the better equipped we might be to understand this. This is not an exact quote, but the closest fit in the Hebrew scriptures would be Isaiah 60, verse 1, which I've got on the next slide there. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." And I don't think it's this verse alone that Paul has in mind. Instead, I think he's kind of mashing together some things from Isaiah. Twice in chapters 51 and 52, Isaiah calls on Jerusalem to awake, awake. They are to rise up out of their state of death and destruction in the exile. And they are to clothe themselves with strength and glory in God's great restoration of his people. The better that we know our Bibles, the better we understand the message of Isaiah and how it is fulfilled in Christ. After the exile of his judgment is a promise of a restoration for his people, and that is fulfilled in Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his coming return. It is only in Christ that Israel can truly be the people of God. And the mystery of mysteries, Paul says, in chapter 3, for example, of Ephesians, is that the Gentiles are joined with them too. All of us, Jewish or Gentile, are the people of God in Christ and only in Christ. And so Paul takes this concept in Isaiah of awaking, arising from sleep, rising up even from death, and he applies it to all of us in Christ. We were dead and now we're alive. We were not God's people, and now we are. We were darkness, and now we're light. Because we wake up, we rise up, and Christ himself shines upon us. Notice the parallel then, too, between Christ shining upon the Ephesians and the glory of Yahweh God shining on Jerusalem in Isaiah's promise. Now, from verse 15, Paul scatters out a few more principles for Christian living for us to take home and chew on and work out into our lives. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be wise. Don't be drunk. Make the most of every opportunity to do good, because otherwise these times are evil. Will we be part of that darkness? Or will we be light shining in the darkness? Make the most of every opportunity to do what's good and what's right. We should be filled with the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, Ephesians has already made it quite plain that all believers already have the Spirit. So in this context, what does being filled with the Spirit mean? And I think what it means is, live like it. You're alive, not dead. You're light, not darkness. You're God's people, so live like it. Ephesians has already told us that all believers have received God's Spirit as a seal and a deposit, guaranteeing our future salvation when Christ returns. So in this context, then, I think being filled with the Spirit means you have God's Spirit, so live like it. Remember back in chapter 4, Paul told the Ephesians not to grieve the Spirit. And in that context, how we grieve the Spirit is with bitterness and malice and anger. So instead of treating each other with bitterness and malice and anger, and thereby grieving the Spirit, we should be filled with the Spirit, which means, in the next two verses, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got two choices for what we want our lives and our church life to look like. It can be shameful, hurtful words, tearing each other down, malice and anger and bitterness. No better than what you find anywhere else in this world of darkness and death. Or else we can be a community of God's people and live like it. Shining light, rising up from the dead, building each other up with our words in speech and in song, and always giving thanks to our God and Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is what our lives will look like in our final salvation, when Jesus returns to make all things new. You can read about that, of course, in the book of Revelation. One of the reasons the book of Revelation is so important and should be treasured by every one of us is that it shows us that aiming our sights on Christ is not hopeless. It shows us exactly what you are getting into if you put your hope in Christ. You will be made new. We will be a perfect body for the perfect head, which is Jesus Christ. Shining in a new world with no darkness at all. Shining because God and His Son are our light. When we say that we believe in Jesus, we say that we want that kind of harmony and peace and love and perfection. We say that's what we want. If that's true, if that is what we want, well then let's live like it here and now. And when we fail, let's get up and do it again. At this moment, I'd like to ask everyone to take a moment and even to close your eyes. Search your heart. Ask yourself, do I want that future of light, peace, and harmony in God's kingdom? Take a moment now and ask yourself that. Search your heart. Now, if we answered yes, that's what we want, then let's live like it's what we want. And let's start here and now in our open worship time with thanksgiving to God and with spiritual songs sung together in peace and harmony as brothers and sisters through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll sing Purify My Heart and Shine, Jesus, Shine. Ash picked them and they're perfect for today with this text. Thank you, Ash. And then it will be over to you for open worship.